But first, let me pray for us, for me as well, and let's go before the Lord. Father, as we come to you right now, we realize that we are in need of you. We are impoverished spiritually, were it not for what you have done for us to bring us out of our sin and misery. Thank you for that. And as we open your word today, we pray that you would open our eyes to see things that we need that will stir our hearts. We want to be people who rejoice with exceedingly great joy at who you are, at your Son, Jesus, our Lord of Lords, our King of Kings. So help us in these things, we pray. Visit us by your Spirit. Open our hearts for your word. Open my mouth to speak what is right and true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't expect that you've heard of Dr. Theodore Stevenson. Maybe some of you have, but he was the medical director for the Presbyterian Foreign Missions Board back in the 1950s and 60s. And he and his wife served in that capacity for about 17 years. So they would travel around the globe and they would encourage medical missions. They would also help with training nationals to do medicine, and had quite an impact through their ministry. And on one particular trip to India, they were in Miraj, India, and they happened to be near a Christian hospital, and Beatrice, his wife, fell sick and had to be hospitalized on Christmas Day, which is pretty much of a downer on Christmas. Nobody wants that. But her mood brightened because the Christian staff at this Christian hospital in Miraj, India, put on a Christmas pageant. They put it on for the patients, and they invited the community to come in as well. And as many in the community who were brave enough to attend a Christian pageant, they came. And in the pageant, I think they borrowed a baby from somewhere in the hospital. They had a Mary and a Joseph, and they acted out the story of Christ's birth. And then they shared the gospel. So it was a very sweet and encouraging time. And at the end of that time, people started coming up to the stage. First of all, came a nurse from the hospital, and she walked up and she knelt down and silently thanked the Lord. And then the gardener, also employed by the hospital, came up with his hoe. He also bowed down before the Lord and thanked him. And then a third person came up. And this person was recognized by everybody. It was the surgeon at the hospital, Dr. Chapade. Dr. Chapade came to the front and he prayed silently. And then he stood up and he turned around and he addressed the crowd, and he said, "I've never told anyone my story, but I want to share my story with you today." And this is what he said. He said, "I was an untouchable." And you could hear this rumbling go throughout the crowd, because in the Hindu caste system, there were four strata of people, both socially and religiously, and the untouchables were not part of those four various layers. They were beyond that. They were untouchable. They were ostracized from the community. They were not allowed to be educated. And this was Dr. Chapade. And you could hear the rumble of disapproval when he mentioned that. But he graciously went on, told his story. He said, "When I was a boy, my mother was a widow, and she could not have any of the jobs in the community, but she did clean the public latrines. And she received like starvation wages for that." And he said, "What I did was I went out into the garbage heaps and looked for food for us." And he said, "Nobody helped us. I was not receiving an education." But then a medical doctor who was a Christian came to our town and he found me. And he took an interest in me, and he taught me how to read. And then he paid for me to be educated so that now I am a surgeon. And at this point, many in the crowd were saying things like, you are scum of the earth. This should not have happened. This is ridiculous. You cannot do this. And they were angry that an untouchable could receive these privileges. And then Dr. Chapati graciously closed with prayer, this time out loud, and he said, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Dr. Chapati had come to Christ through the efforts, through the Lord's use of this missionary in his life, and God had worked in such a way to bring an untouchable that nobody wanted, but God brought him near. God touched the untouchable. And we're going to study that today. We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 2. Matthew himself knows what it's like to be an untouchable, right? Because Matthew was a tax collector. Before Jesus called him to follow him, Matthew was at the bottom of society in Israelite terms because he worked for the hated Roman government collecting taxes from his own people. So Matthew was also, in many ways, an untouchable. He was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was despised and rejected. But Christ reached out to Matthew. And now Matthew, in his account today that we're going to look at, tells us about some people who were spiritually untouchable, not materially. They had wealth, but they were far, far from God spiritually. So let's take a look as we learn about the Magi. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we meet some characters in this account by Matthew. The first characters we meet are the Magi, or the wise men, as it's translated here. The Greek word would be magoi. You can hear the word magic in there as well. These guys were not kings. We sing a Christmas carol, right? We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar. But they're not kings. They are more likely royal advisors. They're not called kings in Scripture. They're called magi. And these royal court advisors tended to be more like astrologers who kind of mix things together with divination. Like, not astronomers who are scientists who study the stars in that way, but they'd be looking for signs all the time and trying to predict the future. In ways which God really forbids. Today, that might be something like tarot cards or psychic readings or numerology or feng shui, zodiac sign predictions, horoscopes, things of that nature. This is what the Lord says about that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever, those who do these things, is an abomination to the Lord. So for these magi, for them to be exploring the stars and seeing what's going on and trying to tell the future based on what they have. They did not know the living God. They're doing the best they can with what they have, but they are doing things that the Lord describes as an abomination. They are far, far from God indeed. Around 500, we started to hear names for the Magi. Names like Melchior and Gaspar, Balthasar, but those aren't in Scripture. There's a lot of kind of things that developed around these Magi. Another thing is this, in the Cathedral of Cologne in Germany, that cathedral claims to have the bones of the three Magi. And people from around the world go there and they kneel and they pray before the bones of the Magi, and they expect that maybe there's some magical properties, something that can just help them in their own situation. But people are deceived. Here's a cathedral that points people away from the living God toward things that are an abomination to the Lord. There are a few things we know about the Magi. There's a lot we don't know. What we do know is this, is that they came from the East, that they brought three types of gifts. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We do not know how many Magi there were. We have three gifts, but that doesn't mean there were three Magi. They were probably not at the manger scene, as they found out, you know, Herod wanted to ascertain within a couple of years of when the child had been born. So it could be that Jesus, he was actually in a house, as we see. So there's a lot of things about the Magi that get misconstrued, but there are these few things that we do know. We know they're from the East. And how would they know to come to worship a king in Israel? How would they know that? Well, if we go back to Numbers 24, verses 16 and 17, we read about Balaam, a prophet, and Balaam says, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." A star shall come out of Jacob, which is another name for Israel. A scepter from Israel. Scepter being the staff that a king holds. You know, it's adorned with jewelry and precious stones, and it's a symbol of his sovereignty. So there's this sovereign one who's going to arise out of Israel. And these astrologers, they see a star that they've not seen before. And somehow they have heard Numbers 24. They have heard this prophecy of Scripture, likely. And so we can assume they probably came from Babylon, because we know that 600 years earlier, the Babylonians had raided Jerusalem and carried off many people into exile, including priests, who would probably bring the law of Moses, which is where this prophecy was found. And these Magi in Babylon eventually maybe stumbled across it, came across it, and it riveted them. It riveted them. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So God is at work in these men who are very far away. He even speaks to them in their own language, so to speak. And they begin a 700-mile dangerous journey to find this king. They are compelled to come. And they don't know a lot about him. They don't know that he's to be born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah cited. We see that here. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is of old, of ancient days. He did not know, the Magi did not know that this king would be in Bethlehem. So they travel to Jerusalem, which makes sense, right? Jerusalem is the capital city in Israel. If this king is coming out of Israel, then that's where they go. But they run into some ignorance. They figure if anybody knows about this king, this would be the place where we will discover that. But they're on this mission, but they're not the only ones in our account today that we want to consider. There's someone else who is deemed a king who is really not a king, and that is Herod. Herod was a puppet king under the Roman Empire. So Herod basically did what Rome wanted him to do. His power was derivative. He did not have his own power in any great sense. He's called Herod the Great. There are five Herods in Scripture. There's Herod the Great, then two of his sons, Herod Antipas, then two of his grandsons, both Agrippas, Agrippa I, Agrippa II, who were Herods. But this is Herod the Great. He was great not because he was this beloved ruler. He was actually hated by the Jews. But he was great because he's a great builder. He built a fortress down near the Dead Sea called Masada. Beautiful fortress. Parts of it still intact today. He built something called the Herodian, like a summer palace outside of Jerusalem. And that place might be where he is actually buried. He did not want people to know where he was buried because he knew he was hated. So he hid his burial. But also, he endeared himself, or attempted to endear himself to the Jews by sprucing up the temple, trying to make it beautiful. And he was a great builder, and he did a great job making things beautiful. Even though the temple did not resemble its former glory under Solomon, he helped to make it beautiful. So he was a great builder, Herod the Great, but his character was not great. He was wicked. He was violent. He was cruel. He was self-focused. He was paranoid. He had 10 wives. He murdered his favorite wife, Mariamne the First, because he suspected that she might be part of a plot to usurp the throne. He also murdered 3 of his 14 sons for the same reason. He was paranoid, he was troubled, he was violent, he was cruel. He also said that when he died, he had a list of beloved Jewish officials that he wanted to be executed so that there would be mourning on the day of his death, because he knew people would not mourn for him. Okay, this man is cruel and he's wicked. And this puppet king is ignorant of the birth of the King of Kings. He did not know about it. And he's troubled by that news. That's what Scripture tells us. Why would he be troubled? Because he doesn't want any threat to his throne. Why was all Jerusalem troubled with him? That's what the text says. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. We're not told, but if you think that you have a tyrant such as Herod, who flies off the handle, who's a loose cannon, if he's troubled, then maybe everybody around him is pretty concerned about what's going to happen here. And rightly so. But what we do learn, too, is that as the wise men want to find the king, so does Herod. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So Herod has expressed an interest in finding the King of Kings. We have other people in the story as well, other characters. And those are the chief priests and the scribes. And we don't see much about them except that Herod wants to answer the wise men, the magi, when they come. Herod's like, I don't know where this king is. So he calls the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who know the scriptures, the ones whose lives revolve around the scripture. And they come to him and they say to him, they quote out of Micah that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then we don't hear anything else. We don't hear that they ran to Bethlehem to see if the story was true. What do? Nothing. Nothing. Maybe they're just too wrapped up in what's going on in their own world. They're not like super opposed to this, but they're like, well, it came from these foreigners. What do they know? And, you know, we're busy enough with all the stuff we've got. We don't want anything to really threaten our power and our prestige and our position and our comfort. You know, we just want to keep living life the way we want to live it. We don't need any disruptions. Plus, it's 5 miles away. Who wants to go 5 miles away and check something out? I mean, we don't know exactly what the thoughts were, but the silence of what they just didn't do anything is quite loud. It reminds me a little bit of our own American culture. When we think about Christmas, you know, that Christmas, we think about the birth of Jesus. You know, that's why we have come to celebrate Christmas. But how many commercials do we watch on TV that talk about celebrating Christ at Christmas? I mean, Jesus is removed from as much as possible in our culture. And there are many people that love a lot of what's going on around Christmas time, but they don't care about Christ. They don't want to know him. They're not compelled to know him. So that's the chief priests and the scribes. Coming back to Herod, Herod wanted to seek Jesus. And he said he wanted to seek him so he could worship him. But he's a liar. He deceived. That was his intent, was to deceive. Because we see in verse 16 what Herod really was up to. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod wants to murder the Christ child. Herod is a puppet king under Rome, but he's also a puppet king under the devil himself. Because what do we learn about the devil? John 8, verse 44, Jesus says this about Satan. He said, he was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Who is Herod? He's a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He's a murderer. He is a tool of Satan. He is a puppet king of Satan. And Herod blindly follows, blindly goes his own way, believes what he thinks is right from a deluded, deceived heart, all the way to his own destruction and the destruction of many people around him. He would bow to no one. He was the one who wanted to be on the throne. He longed for self-rule. And I pray that that is not us, that we are not people who long to rule the world our way. We're all tempted to it, but there is one ruler and one king that we bow down to. And here we have the example of the wise ones in our account, the Magi, these foreigners who don't know much, but there's some king that has captured their attention, and they want to worship him. So picking it up in verse 9 of chapter 2, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Isn't that interesting? When they come to the place where the child was, what is their response? It doesn't say they were happy. It doesn't say they were joyful. It piles it on. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, how much joy can you put into one sentence? But that was it for them. That's what they were longing for, and they found the king that they had longed to meet, the one that had been prophesied years, 1,500 years earlier, and now he is here. And we see God bringing the untouchables near. So as we think about how we apply this account that Matthew has shared with us, here's three things. One is that God does bring the untouchables near, like the Magi, like Dr. Chapade, like us, okay? I'm looking at a bunch of spiritually untouchable people apart from Christ. And if I'm looking in the mirror, I'm seeing another one, okay? We are, as people, by nature, spiritually impoverished. We are the poorest of the poor. We bring nothing to the table apart from Christ. And think about how Paul describes us in Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, he says, while we were still weak and ungodly, Christ died for us. In verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies of God, Christ died to reconcile us to God. Okay, that is not the caste system. That is not what human beings do to other human beings. Human beings typically, if somebody's weak, they get walked on, they walk on, and they crush them. If somebody's somebody wrongs us, we push them away, we speak ill of them, we try to maybe to avenge ourselves. If we have enemies, we cancel them, we do all kinds of horrific things. We try to destroy them, tear them down any way we can. Okay, that's what our culture tends to do. But Jesus became an untouchable, so he could come near the untouchables. He affiliated himself with us so that he could rescue us from our untouchability, so that he could bring us near, that he could welcome us to be with him. He died for us not after we got our act together. It was well before. We could not bring anything to the table. What an awesome king this baby grew up to be. And he did this for us. Romans 6:23 explains this. And many of you could probably quote this verse. For the wages of sin is death, right? What should I be paid for my sin? I sinned. Now my payment comes and it should be death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see death, we see free, we see eternal life in the same sentence. Okay? And that's because Jesus makes the difference, draws us to himself, offers us a free gift, the free gift of life. And we obtain that gift. We can't buy it. We can't earn it by our good works. We can't bring anything to the table. Even our faith is a gift from God. But here we go. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How do we obtain this free gift of life? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this gift, this free gift of eternal life comes to us through faith, which means, I believe this is true. Jesus, please come into my life. Make me yours. Make me touchable. Take away my sin. I receive you as my King and my Savior. Thank you for your perfect righteousness, which is mine, and I can stand before God in that righteousness, whereas I could not on my own. Thank you for making me touchable. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So our first point is this. Christ will receive you. Come to him in faith. Trust in him. Don't leave here today without meeting the King of Kings, who will return one day in glory and bring us home, who has an everlasting kingdom provided for us. And he begins that work in us right now. Second point is this. Considering the characters in the account that Matthew shared with us, who am I like? You know, who do I resonate with? Do I resonate with the with the chief priests and the scribes who are kind of apathetic, you know, well, you know, pay attention maybe once in a while. It's a little bit here, a little bit there, but pretty apathetic when it comes to Jesus. Pretty apathetic when it comes to my way being impeded upon. I'd rather just go my own way. Or Herod, am I vehemently opposed to the Son of God, to the King of Kings? Will I do anything I can to tear down his kingdom? Or am I like the untouchables? Am I like the Magi who comes and bows down before the King of Kings and rejoices exceedingly with great joy? Who are we like? Which example will we follow? And then, third application point, do you know somebody who's far from God? Do you know somebody that you would love to see come to know him? Because the king came for them too. In Luke chapter 2, we hear about some more untouchables. We hear about the lowly shepherds who are watching their flocks by night, the night that Jesus is born. And these shepherds are at the lowest of the low. They're down there with the tax collectors. If a shepherd observed a crime, his testimony would be inadmissible in court because he's a shepherd. He's the lowest of the low. And who comes to the shepherds? Who comes to the untouchables? The angel of the Lord, verse 10 of Luke 2. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is for all the people. Whoever will come to him in faith, he will receive. Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And what he's saying is this. He's saying, it's not that Jesus takes the males and he leaves behind the females. They're not invited. It's not that he takes the free people and those who are enslaved aren't invited. It's not that those who are Jews get invited and the rest of society doesn't. No, he doesn't discriminate on those things. Anybody. The materially rich magi who are impoverished in spirit can come. The materially poor tax collectors and shepherds who are impoverished in spirit can come. Christ is for all who will come to him in faith. So then, if you know someone far from God, do not despair. Continue to pray for them. Share how Christ himself has brought you near to him. Share about your spiritual impoverishment and how Christ has filled you. And may many come to bow down exceedingly with great joy before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have been so kind and so merciful to bring us to you. Thank you that Jesus is not just for a certain class of people or that we have to achieve certain things in order to win your favor, because we could never do that. But Jesus achieved certain things to win your favor on our behalf. And his favor becomes ours when we place our trust in him. And you favor us now. You bring us near. We are no longer the untouchables. We praise you for this great gift you've given us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.